Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who made the heavens, who displays your glory there, who created this world and all that is in it simply by a word. And we thank you that you speak to us through that same word. We thank you for how the psalmist speaks of it as that word which makes wise the simple, refreshes the soul, gives joy to the heart, light to the eyes. Father, would we know your word to be that this morning? Would you refresh us, give us wisdom, give us great joy as we come to it? And Father, please would we treasure it? Would we know it to be worth more than much pure gold and sweeter than honey as we hear it? Amen. Well, I wonder what you most take for granted in life. I was thinking of examples of this, and I just thought, I take everything for granted. Just stop and think about some of the things. I don't know what it was this morning, the fact that you can flick a light switch and suddenly the room is illuminated. There's no need for candles or things like that. Or being able to make a cup of coffee in the morning to keep you awake. Being in a house with a roof and warmth. Maybe it's getting in the car, just being able to pop in and just drive over here, not having to think about walking or catching buses. I'd have some chance of catching a bus on a Sunday morning. What is it? Maybe your mobile phone that you just take for granted now. It's not been around for long, but it's easy, isn't it, to just assume that we can make a call, we can look up anything on the internet, and we can find our way simply at the touch of a button. Well, I wonder if what we most take for granted is actually the Bible, God's Word. Whether we're here as a Christian or whether we're here as someone who not call ourselves a Christian, I wonder how you think about the Bible. Whether you just take it for granted. Maybe you're someone here and yes, you've got a Bible, but actually it just sits on the shelf, gathering dust. You don't think much about it. You don't think much about the fact that we can actually look and read the Bible in English, in our own language. We heard about, as Peter prayed, about those for whom they don't have that privilege. I've got a clip here. I just want you to watch a very short clip of just how some other believers in China responded when they received the Bible. What we need most. And I wonder what it is. That's a question is, what's behind that? Why do they think that? Why do they respond that way? What is it that maybe we've forgotten? Well, I start like that because it reflects very much the situation at the time of the Reformation. We're thinking about this series of the Reformation when the gospel truths were rediscovered about 500 years ago. And if you lived in Britain back then, you wouldn't have had the Bible in English. In fact, you wouldn't actually be allowed to read the Bible for yourself. It was only in Latin, and only scholars and monks and clerics and priests were allowed to read it. That changed with a man called William Tyndale. He was a British scholar and studying in Cambridge, and he took it upon himself to write an English translation of the Bible. He saw it so important that the people had the Bible in their own language that he committed himself to writing a translation. He couldn't do it in this country. He had to go over to the continent because he was banned from doing it here. And he had to smuggle the Bibles back in to England. And if they were found, they were burned, and if you were found with one, you were likely to be imprisoned or burned too. He said this to a priest who challenged him. He said, "If God spares my life these many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do." That was his goal, to get us, laymen, to be able to understand and read the scriptures for ourselves. And that, William Tyndale continued to do that because of a key conviction of the Reformation. Remember those five truths? Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. And it's that key truth of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that drove William Tyndale and others to seek to translate the Bible so that we might have it this morning. The conviction that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority when it comes to all things to do with life and faith and godliness. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at that key conviction. To look at where it comes from, why we believe that, and its implications for us today. So first then, let's have a look at the Bible as our ultimate authority. The Bible as our ultimate authority. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, he wasn't doing anything particularly radical or spectacular. The castle door was a bit like the sort of the Facebook forum of the day. It was where you put your ideas for people to discuss. But the problem was that people got hold of it and it went viral. And suddenly everyone was talking about these complaints, these 95 complaints that Luther had, and that brought him into conflict with the authorities. Now, the presenting issue wasn't to do with Scripture at all. It was to do with indulgences and people being able to sort of buy their way out of purgatory. That was the presenting issue. But behind it was the question of authority. Of what right do you have to say certain things? Where do you get your basis for what you believe? I guess it's similar today, isn't it, to the sort of sexuality and same-sex marriage debate. People say, why is the church always going on about sex? It's not really. The issue is not about sexuality or same-sex marriage. The real issue is one of authority. Of where do we decide what's right and wrong? Is it scripture or is it culture, society, experience? And it's not that in Luther's day that they denied the Bible's authority. But the question is whether it's the only authority. It's a key thing with these alones. It's not that they deny things. It's the fact that it's Scripture alone. See, the church would have, at the time would have said that it's Scripture and tradition. So it's what the Bible says. But there's also another source of revelation through the church, that what the Pope says and what councils say have equal authority. It's worth noting that's still the official teaching of the church, Roman Catholic Church today. So the 1960s, there was a catechism that's under Pope John Paul II. It says this: Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Two sources of authority, two things that are to be revered, to be devoted. Two sources of authority. But Luther held that Scripture alone has ultimate authority in all things to do with life and godliness. And this brought him to ultimately to the amusement of all sort of Bible school students to a place called the Diet of Worms, which diet is a kind of official gathering, and Worms is a place. And so we have the Diet of Worms. But it came to a head, and Martin Luther was brought before the authorities and was told to recant, to turn away from what he'd said. Listen to what he says in response. He says, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For me to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." See what he's saying? My only authority is the word of God. I cannot go against that. If I believe that to be saying something, then I have to stand with it. But how did he and the other reformers, why did they have this view of Scripture as the only authority? Well, we see why from the passage that we heard read earlier on, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning of 4. You see, here Paul gives Timothy his last command. He's on death row. He's about to be executed himself for preaching the gospel. And he reminds Timothy, he gives him one command in 4 verse 2. He says, I give you this charge, preach the word. Preach the word. That's what you're to be doing. Why? Well, he tells us just beforehand at the end of chapter 3. And the reason is because it's the Bible has authority, because the Bible is God-breathed. The Bible is God-breathed. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? Well, just as our breath comes out of us from deep within us, so Paul says the Bible has come from deep within, from the heart of God himself. Someone's worked out that divine authorship is claimed over 4,000 times in the Old Testament. In the first 5 books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, it's claimed 700 times. The word of God or its equivalent. And the New Testament makes the same claim, that it's the word of God. You see, whilst the style and the personality of each human author is retained, the claim of the Bible is that God the Holy Spirit oversaw the words written down by them, so that their words are God's word. That's the point. It comes from him. The initiative is his. He is the true source of Scripture. The Bible is God-breathed and so has a unique authority. And the reason has that authority is because it's God's revelation of himself to us. We get that, don't we? If someone's to reveal themselves to us, then they need to speak. If you're to get to know someone over coffee you've not met before, you need them to speak to you, to reveal themselves. Our words explain our actions. They declare our thoughts and intentions. They express our feelings. And that's precisely what God has chosen to do in his word. He reveals his character to us. He explains his action in history. He discloses his future plans. And most of all, he shows and declares his love for us. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? That the God of the universe loves us despite how we push him out of our lives and we want nothing to do with him. Despite that he's clearly revealed himself to us in his word, we want nothing to do with him. But that's why the Bible is the most exciting book we'll ever read, because as we open it, as we hear it read, explained, we're hearing God speaking to us, revealing himself and his love to us. And because it's his word, then like him, it's true. We're told elsewhere that it's impossible for God to lie. And so if the Bible is his word, then by definition, it is true. He can't lie. So it is to be trusted. We can build our lives on it with confidence. In technical terms, it's inerrant. It's without error. Luther himself described it as the perfect, precious, and pure, as truth itself. You see, that's why it's the ultimate authority, because it's God-breathed. He's the source, because it's God-breathed, and so it's a perfect revelation of himself. And because it's God-breathed, it's completely true, without error. As I said earlier, it's not the only authority. We mustn't go to the extreme that we cannot learn anything from anyone else or anything else. Even Luther himself and the other reformers acknowledge the benefit of other creeds and councils, teaching of the church, of pastor fathers, the pastor teachers in the past, scholars. But Scripture they saw as the ultimate authority. And so has authority over all other sources of truth or authority. It sits above them. And all other things are to be judged against Scripture. So Luther said, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. And that's reflected into the Anglican doctrine that we have today. So, for example, Canon A5 of the Church of England. The doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church as are agreeable to the said Scriptures. In particular, such doctrine is to be found in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Ordinal. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying where those councils or those church fathers agree with Scripture, then we listen to them. But where they disagree, then Scripture comes first. Scripture takes authority. And that's important as we make our decisions today. I guess we don't have two now. I think the way I was helpfully taught of it is I think you can think of four main areas of authority, remembered by an acronym BREE. So think of a nice big cheese. So Bible, that's one authority we can appeal to, can't we? But we can also appeal to reason, what we think is right and wrong, what we decide upon ourselves. Or we can appeal to institution or tradition, what the church says is right or wrong. Or we can appeal to experience, what we feel is right or wrong. And perhaps now, since I learnt BREE, I think you could also put in there culture. That seems to be the driving authority, isn't it? What culture says. That's the big authority. What social pressure says is right and wrong. And we will all tend to appeal to one or other of those as our ultimate authority. So take, for example, a sort of simple example would be miracles. Do miracles happen? Well, some will say, we'll look to the Bible and say, well, look, in the Gospels we see miracles happening. Therefore, we believe miracles can happen. Some will appeal to reason, saying, well, no. Scientifically, you can't prove miracles. And so, they didn't happen. Some may go to the institution. Look at what the church says, how the church has responded, what the doctrine, the creeds and councils say, where they authenticate what happens. Or we may go to experience and say, well, I've never experienced a miracle, I've never seen it, so I don't believe they happen. Do you see, there's different ways we can go, different ultimate authorities we can appeal to, but we see that if Scripture is God-breathed, then that is the ultimate authority. It's not one of the authorities. It's the ultimate authority that sits over all others. So we need to compare our experience to what God says in his word. We need to compare our reason and put it under what God says in his word. We need to take what the institutions or traditions say and put them under what God says in his word. The Bible is the ultimate authority. That's the first part of our conviction of Scripture alone. The second part is that Scripture is all we need. The Bible is all we need. That is, it's sufficient. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. It's all that we need, firstly, to save us. It's all we need to save us. Look at verse 15. Paul says how from infancy Timothy learned the scriptures. We're told earlier on in the letter that of the sincere faith of his mum and his gran, and how they sort of not only taught him the truth, but also lived it out as well. But Paul says it's not Timothy's upbringing that saved him. It's not his family background that made the difference. It is the scriptures that made him wise for salvation. It was the Bible that had shown him how he was hopelessly lost. It was the Bible that had shown him the way back to God. See, when it comes to God, we're like people caught in a maze of our own making. The Bible describes us all as being lost in sin. Rebels who've run away, so far away from God, that we have no way of finding our own way back. That's how the Bible describes us. But the Bible also tells us that God loves us, that he's done something about our lostness, that he sent his son into the maze that we have created, into the mess, to save us, to rescue us, to bring us back. He says, I've come to seek and save the lost. And he did that by dying in our place. On the cross, he paid for our sin, the sin that blocks our way back to God. He cleared the path, he removed the obstacle so that we could once again be friends with God, so that we may see the way back to him. And so Paul reminds Timothy that it is in the Holy Scriptures that have been made him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not the Scriptures themselves that save us, but it's because they contain Christ. And it's in him that we are saved. Luther, in his introduction to the Old Testament, describes the Scriptures as the swaddling clothes and the manger in which we find Christ. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Kind of that nativity scene. There is Christ. Where? In the swaddling clothes, in the Scriptures. Listen to what he says. Simple and little are the swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, that lies in them. You see, it's not the Bible itself. There's nothing special. Those Christian believers in China, when celebrating because they've got a Bible, but because in the Bible they could see Jesus. And he is the one who saves us. The Bible paints Jesus in all his glory and majesty. And so as we come to the Bible, we come to him and we can trust in him and be saved. The Bible tells us we're saved as we put our faith in Christ Jesus. And that was true for Luther himself. It was through reading the book of Romans that suddenly he realized that God's righteousness was not a finger pointing at him, accusing him. That it wasn't about him trusting in what he'd done to save himself. But that instead, that righteousness had come from God, had been given to him through faith in Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. The Bible made him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Bible is sufficient to save. It's all we need to find life in Christ. But more than that, it's also all we need to live for Christ. Look at how Paul goes on in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the key words in those verses are thoroughly and every. The Bible is able to thoroughly equip you for every good work. Paul C. says the Bible gives us everything we need to live for God. We don't need anything else. We don't need anything else apart from what the Bible tells us to help us to live for God. And in verse 16, he tells us how it does that. So the Bible is effective both to shape and clarify our belief. That's the teaching and rebuking, to change our thinking, and also to instruct and align our practice, to correct and train us in righteousness. And so, Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to bring about, through teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training us in righteousness, it's able to bring about the faith and obedience that it commands. You see, yes, the Bible may be the most popular selling book. It may be on the top of the list of the greatest books of all time. But it's not just literature. It's not just inspiring in that way. It's not just words on a page. It is the means by which God uses to, by his Spirit, to bring faith and obedience in our hearts. It's all we need to thoroughly equip us for every good work. All we need for faith and godliness. That's why, as we saw a few weeks ago, that as we looked at pastoral ministry, we saw that God's word was at the center. Of course it's going to be, isn't it? That's got to be what pastors are going to teach and preach. It's as Paul says here, commands Timothy, preach the word. Why? Because it's able to do the stuff that he's already said. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. How is he going to do that? Through preaching the word. That's the means by which we'll be changed and we'll grow and we'll come to trust in the Lord Jesus. But it's also not just for preachers. That's to me, miss the point of the Reformation. It's not just about some authorized scholars who are able to tell you what the Bible says. It's the fact that you can read it for yourself. You can feed on it. You can read it and you can speak that truth in love to others. Again, that's another key principle at the Reformation. That we don't need people to tell us what it says. We don't need the church's authority, sort of official line on it. Remember that quote earlier on? Simple laymen armed with Scripture are greater than the Pope or councils without it. You have just as much authority in what you say as you read the Bible as the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope. It's amazing, isn't it? And it's wonderfully liberating for the believer because all we need is here. Yes, we can read other books, we can listen to other speakers, we can benefit from all the resources that the church has, but we don't need them. We can pick up the Bible and we can read it for ourselves. And it's liberating too, because if it isn't in the Bible, it's not binding on the believer. You see, we don't. If someone tells you to do something and you can't find it in the Bible, then you are not required to do it. And more than that, it means we have the responsibility to check what we hear. So even myself, don't believe something just because I say it. Look for yourself. Just quickly, I've turned back to Acts 17. This was a wonderful verse that I saw in my preparation. I've never seen it before, and it is amazing. Acts 17, verse 11. What would you do, I wonder, if the Apostle Paul came and stood here and was preaching to you this morning? Well, look what the Bereans did. Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, who was responsible for the conversion of and the establishing of kind of most of the early church, comes to Berea and he preaches. And it says, verse 11, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Imagine that. So Paul comes and preaches, and you open up your Bibles and you say, "Let me see whether what you're saying is right, Paul. Let's examine the scriptures. Let's see and check for ourselves." That's the wonderful thing we can have. We are to look for ourselves. We have that responsibility, but also we have that freedom. We don't have to take anyone's word for it. We can look for ourselves and examine the scriptures. You see, scripture is sufficient. It's all we need for faith and obedience. Calvin put it like this: scripture contains the perfect rule for a good and happy life. What a wonderful way to put it, isn't it? Scripture contains the perfect rule for a good and happy life. Do you want a good and happy life? Yeah? Well, read the Bible. As we finish, two implications for us. First of all, we must allow the Bible to confront and contradict us. We must allow the Bible to confront and contradict us. See, when we open up the Bible, it's not that we sit over the Bible. It's not that we sit and judge it. It's the Bible sits over us and judges us. I don't know how you feel about that, but that's a good thing, isn't it? I think it's what good friends do, isn't it? You wouldn't want a friend who always just agrees with you, who just nods along and goes along with everything you say. A good friend is a friend who challenges you, who questions you, who says, "Are you sure that's right?" And in fact, that's where loyalty is seen, isn't it? At the point of disagreement. So if you're going the same way, two people going along the same way down the road, you don't know whether they're friends or they're just happening to walk the same way. But when one stops and says, "Let's go this way," and the other one says, "No, I should go this way," but instead goes with their friend, then you know that they're friends. That's loyalty, the point of disagreement. And so we must allow the Bible to confront and challenge what we think is reasonable. After all, what we think is reasonable changes, doesn't it? So if you went back in time to your great-grandparents and you asked them about their life, there's lots that they would say, a lot of their attitudes and things like that, that you would think would be completely unreasonable, unacceptable in today's society. But before you get too proud and high and mighty, if you travel forward in time and speak to your great-grandchildren, they will think the same about you. Because it changes, doesn't it? It's the same around the world. Different cultures, different societies have different things that they think are reasonable. Well, who is right? How are we to decide? Is it just because if that's what culture thinks, then that is right? The Bible is the ultimate authority, and the Bible will chafe with every one of us in every society, in every period of time, because we all must sit under the Bible, and we will find that it confronts and challenges us as we do, whether we're in the liberal West, a communist China, or sort of religious Saudi Arabia. In all cultures, we will be those that we're warned of in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. Those who gather around them, those that their itching ears want to hear, that will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. If we've turned away from the truth and turned to myths, the Bible is going to confront and challenge us, isn't it? And we must allow God's word to do that. If it is the ultimate authority, we must sit humbly under it and allow it to change us rather than us to sit over the Bible and change it. That brings on to our second implication. We must allow God's word to change us. One of the key principles of the Reformation was what's in Latin, semper reformanda, always reforming. Always reforming. It's not that we just do it once, but the church and as individuals, we need to be constantly reforming, constantly changing ourselves according to God's word. As we hear it read, as we look at it for ourselves, we should expect for it to reform us, to change us, to remold us in Christ's image. Not only personally, but also as a church. That's what happened in Luther's day, as he took people back to the Bible, and we should expect it to do it today as well. We should expect the Bible to bring about change in our lives, in our friends' lives as we share it with them, in the way that we do church as we apply it to ourselves. You see, times are very different to 500 years ago. But God's word is the same. And it's just as authoritative. And it's still all we need in life. So the question is this. Will we allow God's word to reform us? Individually, as a church community. You know, a healthy church, healthy Christian, and a healthy church. By whether they're constantly asking, how do I need to change to be more in line with God's word? Will we recognize it, God's word, for what it is? Will we make time for it even when we're busy? Will we listen to it even when it challenges us? Will we respond to it even when it rebukes us? Will we submit to it when it demands change? Will we study it so that it shapes us? Will we treasure it? Will we prioritize it? Will we allow it to have supreme authority over every area of our lives? If it is what it claims to be, the supreme authority, all we need, then it must. You see, it was the conviction of the likes of Martin Luther and William Tyndale and others that the Bible is God's word and so is our ultimate authority and all that we need. And that led them to risk their lives to defend it, to translate it, so that even the boy at the plough could read it and find life and live for God. So will we treasure it? Not take it for granted, but read it and allow it to change us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for where we take your word for granted, where perhaps we neglect it, either daily as we don't listen to it, but also in our decisions we make. Father, forgive us and convince us of its authority, of your word. Convince us that it is all that we need, that we need not look anywhere else. And so make us those by your Spirit, Father, who look to it, who listen to it, who search it for Christ, for life, and who respond humbly, listening, submitting, and changing and being changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.